two chapters in the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22. You're welcome to follow along in the bulletin. I'll read some verses from Revelation 21, some from 22, and then some from Romans chapter 8 also, and touch on each of these in turn. This is the last sermon in our four-week series that we've done in the month of January, covering the entire Bible, creation, fall, redemption, and today, the consummation, that is the bringing together of all things at the very end, when Jesus will be all in all, the completion, the end, the goal of creation. We've said that these are the answers to the four fundamental worldview questions that we ask, that everyone is asking: who am I, where am I, what is wrong, and what's the solution? And today, I suppose we are actually adding a fifth worldview question, because we covered all four as of last week, but the one for today is simply this: where are we going? Where are we going? That's a vital question that we need to ask. Whoever we are, wherever we are in life, we need to know, where are we going in this life? What is the goal? Is there any meaning to history? Or is it just an endless cycle? Are things aiming towards something? We need to know, where are we going? And if you're a believer, you have a great and wonderful answer to that question, and that's the answer that we're looking at today in these verses. So we're going to read the verses that are listed here, and again, it's Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8, Revelation 22, 1 through 5, and then Romans 8, 18 through 25. So if you're able, please join me in standing. We're going to be reading from God's Word. Starting in Revelation 21, verse 1, hear the words of the Lord. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Revelation 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Now Romans 8, starting in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Let's pray. Father, these are wonderful, life-giving, hope-giving words that you've given to us in your word. They are eternal, they are trustworthy, and they are true. We pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts to see and to know and to understand these truths, to love them, to wait eagerly with eager expectation for the day when you bring all of these things to pass. In that hope, Lord, restore our hearts, nurture us with your word, feed us with your grace, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. So around the early 2000s, 2000 to 2003, I was still in school in St. Louis, and I was still single at that time, so whenever we had breaks from school, I would drive home to my parents' house in Colorado Springs. I figured out at one point that during those years, I probably did that drive from St. Louis to Colorado Springs by myself, I think 34 times. And that drive, I don't know if you know that drive, it's about 12 hours long from St. Louis to Colorado Springs, which isn't terrible, but it is so boring. You cross Missouri at first, and Missouri is okay. You know, there's hills and there's trees, and you go through Kansas City on the other side, but then you've got 8 hours left, and you do not pass a single thing for 8 hours. There's no cities, there's no towns, there's no trees, there's no lakes, there's no mountains, there's nothing at all. It's just the rolling prairies of Kansas for 8 hours. It's so desolate that literally the biggest attraction that there is to see in western Kansas is a farm where you can pet the baby pigs. Hundreds of miles of freeway, there's these billboards. Pet the baby pigs, exit 278. See the five-legged cow, exit 278. And hundreds of miles, that's what you have to look forward to. That's it. That is all there is in western Kansas. And so you can stop, or you can just give up on any entertainment at all, and you just go on. And then eastern Colorado, of course, is more of the same. It doesn't change for a while until you get to Colorado Springs, and you get to the edge of the Rocky Mountains, God's country. The most glorious jewel in all of creation is the Rocky Mountains. And so you get there, and all of a sudden you understand why you made that drive. It's worth it. You put up with so much boredom and so much just mind-numbing nothingness across Kansas, and you're thinking, what am I doing? Why am I driving this? But then you get to the mountains and you forget all of that. You're there and you simply enjoy the highlight of God's good creation. And I remember it was around 2001-ish, people were saying, you know, it's not about the destination, it's about the journey. As though that were some kind of really profound philosophy of life, that it's not about the destination, it's about the journey. And I would think about that. And I would think about this drive to Colorado and I thought, this is just baloney. If there is no destination, I'm not taking this journey. And if there is no Rocky Mountains, why else would you drive across Kansas? Except that the mountains lie on the other side. And that alone makes it worth it. And you can put up with driving across Kansas because there's Colorado to get to. You have somewhere that you're going. The reason you take the journey is because of the destination. And when you get there, you know that you're patience and your endurance and all of your hope will be rewarded and fulfilled 10 times over. The same thing is true in life, isn't it? The Bible is a story that has a beginning, it has a middle, and it has an end, right? It's going somewhere. There is a destination at the end. It's not a story that is just kind of this cyclical, unending story of life, that one generation comes and goes and there's never any destination. The Bible is a story that has an end point. There is a direction that we're going, and there's a destination that we're going to get to. And for believers, that destination that we're going to get to is unthinkably glorious. The Rocky Mountains themselves pale in comparison. And it is that destination that gives meaning to the journey. The journey of life, the journey of history, for all of us. Apart from thinking about the destination, then life becomes very meaningless. Let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But there is a destination. And it's the destination that allows Paul to write Romans 8 that he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed in us. See, he's in Kansas. He's in the sufferings of this present life. And it's hard. But he's looking ahead. He's looking to the destination. He's looking to where he is going. And he says, in light of that, the sufferings of this present time are simply not worth comparing to the glory that is going to be revealed to us. He's saying that Christians need to know there's a destination. That's why we have the end of Revelation. We need to know that there is a destination beyond the suffering and the sadness of this world as we know it. And as believers in Christ, we need to think on these things. We need to look forward to these things and to saturate our minds with these things, because there is a hope that gets you through the journey. There's a hope that gets you through the sufferings. There's a hope that gets you through all the parts of this life. And when you get to that destination, the new heavens and the new earth, you don't think back on how hard it was to get there. You're simply going to be so immersed in the depth of joy, in this place where there is no sorrow and there is no mourning, and the presence of God is there, and it will be glorious, and it will be worth it. I want to look in more detail at Revelation, these two chapters, and then go back to what Romans has to say as it explains it. But first, Revelation 21 and 22, it shows us the restoration of all things. The restoration of all things, where Jesus says, verse 5, behold, I am making all things new. And here's what we're getting. These two chapters give us just a glimpse of the goal of God's redemption. All right, so we had creation, two chapters, it was good, it was great, it was glorious, but one chapter we had the fall. Sin entered the world, and everything is corrupted. And then God begins this wonderful, long process of redemption, of restoring the good creation that he has made and redeeming it, buying us back from sin, canceling out the effects of sin in the fall. And that is the entire story of the Bible. The climax, of course, is with Jesus and his death and resurrection. But now we get to the end and we say, okay, this is where we're going. There is a goal, there is a purpose, there is a meaning to everything that we see, and this is what it's going to be like in the end. And the description is this. Just look at verse 1, chapter 21, verse 1, a new heaven and a new earth. A new heaven and a new earth. Now, this is very interesting, because there's not just going to be the heaven. There is a new heaven. There is also a new earth. There's a new earth in the new creation, in the consummation, the final state. You know, so often we think of it this way. We think, well, when we die as Christians, we go to heaven, right? Well, that is absolutely true. When we die, we do. Our souls go to heaven. They are immediately in the presence of our Lord, filled with joy inexpressible to be in his presence there with him. But where is your body? Your body is in the grave. And so there's this intermediate state, and there's this sort of, we could even say it's a bit unnatural that your spirit is in heaven with Jesus, your body remains in the grave until the resurrection. You see, we are Christians who believe in the resurrection of the dead. So we believe that on that great day when Jesus returns, every person, all humanity, will rise from their graves to either glory or to judgment. But we will be raised. Our bodies will be raised in glory, reunited with our soul. We will be put back together again as one whole human person. And so, yes, when we die, we go to heaven, but at some point then, we are back on earth as a human person, a body and a soul together, because We believe not just that we spend eternity as sort of these disembodied spirits that float around in the ether, that is what heaven must be, right? We sort of have trouble picturing this. Well, actually the description that we get at the end of Revelation is there's a new heaven, but there's a new earth. And Christians live with Jesus on the new earth with glorified bodies. Note what it says in verse 2. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, doing what? Coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And if you look down in verse 9, now we didn't read this verse, but chapter 21, verse 9, he says, Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and he spoke to me, saying, Come, he's speaking to John, having this vision, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Now, we know throughout Scripture that he's talking about the church, right? He's talking about the body of Christ, all the believers. I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. So here's this vision that John is having. He sees all of the believers, the body of Christ, the people of God, all of those who will spend eternity with God, they're coming down out of heaven to the new earth that God has now finished recreating, right? The new heavens, the new earth, and the people of God come down to live on the new earth with God, living on earth with God. It's just like being back in the garden. Right, and as we read this, perhaps you heard there's all these little hints that sound just like Genesis 1 and 2, that it's describing for us the new heavens and new earth in the same terms that we read about the heavens and the earth, with the same image of the Garden of Eden. Right, so we read in these chapters that there's a river of life that flows out from the throne of God. Well, just like there were rivers that flowed out of the Garden of Eden and went and watered the earth, so there is a river that flows from the throne of God and goes to water the earth, and it is the water of life given to the people. There's also the tree of life, right? We haven't heard about the tree of life since Genesis, but here it is again. In the new earth, there is the tree of life, and it yields its fruit every month, 12 different kinds of fruit, and its leaves are for the healing of the nations. And again, like the garden, it says God is there, and he dwells with his people, right? That was one of the most glorious parts of the Garden of Eden is it's paradise. Why is it paradise? It's paradise because God is there. And that man walked with God in the cool of the day and they enjoyed fellowship together, and now it says it's going to be like that again. That he will be our God and we will be his people. And he will wipe every tear from our eyes. And it says again, death will be no more. Right? Just like in the Garden of Eden, there was no death until sin entered the world. And he said, on the day you eat of it, then you will die. But prior to sin, there's no death. Once again, in Revelation, death will be no more. All of these things, they show us something about the nature of what God is doing, the nature of his redemption. Or we might use the word, it really fits to call it restoration. That God is restoring his good creation. That's what the whole Bible is about. The whole process of redemption is God's great work of restoration, right? When you restore something, you're taking something that was at one time, when it was new, it was good, it was beautiful, it was valuable. But over time, whether through carelessness or misuse or mishandling or just the passage of time in this world, it gets broken, it gets old, it gets dirty. It loses value. The effects of wear and tear have taken their toll on this thing. And so whether that's, you know, an old piece of valuable furniture or artwork or an old car, you set about to say, I'm going to restore this. Right? I'm going to dial back the effects of time and wear and tear on this beautiful thing. I'm going to restore it to something of its original glory. And that's exactly what God is doing. Right? God looks at his creation, and it was once beautiful and glorious, but the effects of sin and the effects of the fall take their toll. And because of that, everything is affected. All of creation is affected by that. Worn out, we lose our original glory, we've lost it all. And God says, remember Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love while we were yet sinners. So we are sinners, we're broken down by the fall, we're affected, and he still loves us. He says, I'm going to undertake a restoration project to dial back the effects of the fall, to undo the effects of sin on my good creation, and to restore it to the original glory that it once had in the garden before sin entered the world. And that's what we're getting to now in Revelation when God has finally completed that work. It's a new heaven and it's a new earth. Sin is no more. Death is no more. It's back to the original glory and goodness of God's creation before it was corrupted by sin. But in some ways, it's even better. Right? It hasn't just been a restoration project to try to get back to what was lost. It's better now. The bride of the Lamb is there. These eternal songs of praises that we get this picture of in chapter 5 are going on. And God is doing this. He's doing it for us. He's doing it for all of the world, right? As far as the curse is found, the entire world is affected and corrupted by sin. And God is doing his restoration on the entire world, and he's doing it specifically on his people. God has a restoration project on each of his people, all believers in Christ. Right? And the final step in this restoration project is at the resurrection of our bodies on that day when Jesus returns, and there is the resurrection of the dead, and on that day our bodies will be raised imperishable. The Bible uses the word glorification. Well, theologians use the word glorification to describe this final step when our bodies are glorified, when sin no longer has effect on our bodies. We'll have bodies that are no longer prone to sickness. They're no longer prone to death. We'll have minds that no longer make a lot of stupid decisions. We'll have wills that are no longer bent towards rebellion and sin. That is going to be a great day, but that is the final step, is this glorification. But there's this process leading up to it, right? We call it sanctification. Sanctification is not the end step, but it's this long, slow, steady process every day of God doing his work in our lives to slowly but surely make us more like Christ. Slowly but surely growing in wisdom, learning how to trust Jesus, learning what it looks like to live with Jesus, learning to put off the old man of sin and to put on the new man. We're slowly being restored. God is slowly working on us to undo. He's walking back all the damaging, destructive effects of sin and the fall as he's growing us in holiness. We tend to focus on the goal, right? We're becoming more like Christ as we grow in holiness. But what's behind us? Well, we're becoming less like our sinful, fallen selves. And it's a gradual process. It's not complete in this life, not until the final resurrection in this final state, but that's what's happening. Right? We're slowly, God is slowly walking back all these effects. So I could look at myself and say, well, by nature, I'm affected by the fall, I'm affected by sin, so by nature, I am a proud, envious, unloving person. It's who I am by nature, but by grace, God is doing a restoration project on me. He's restoring me to who I was meant to be more into the image of Christ. And as we learn that, as we grow in grace, right, step by very small step, little by little, growing in grace, we're becoming more of who we were meant to be. And a little bit of that original glory is just slowly being restored. It's interesting, Colossians 3, Paul actually says this. He says, we are being renewed in knowledge after the image of the Creator. Right? We're being renewed back into the image of God in whose image we were created. Now, this is what we said. We said man was created in the image of God, and through the fall, through sin, that image is not lost. We said it's corrupted. It's distorted. It's harder to see now. You see it, and you're like, well, I don't quite recognize it, but it's there. Right? But now he says, through what God is doing in his people, we are being renewed into the image of God. It's being restored, slowly but surely. And in our lives, we see it not as one big, dramatic, sweeping change that happens all in a moment. We see it with small acts of obedience. But doesn't that give so much meaning to our small acts of obedience? To know that as we're doing that, as we are following Christ, as we're learning what it looks like to live a life that trusts in Christ, that believes in him, that loves him, that each of those small acts, those can seem difficult, right? To say no to temptation, to live in obedience, those are difficult, but there's a real glory in knowing that God is restoring the image of Christ in us. And it's being done through these small acts of obedience. Al Walters, he's a theologian, he said it very memorably. He says, "What was formed in creation has been deformed through sin and must be reformed through Christ." That's the whole sweep of the story, right? What was formed in creation was deformed through sin and is now being reformed by Christ. The biggest restoration of all that we see here, though, is not just this personal or sort of familial restoration that God is doing in our lives, but it's cosmic. That God is doing this not just on individual believers and his church, his body. He's doing this to the entire creation, restoring what once was good, the heavens and the earth, and now he's making the new heaven and the new earth. And he says, the throne of God and of the Lamb will be there, and they will reign forever and ever. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be there, and they will reign forever and ever. And for those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, for those who believe in him, this will be the ultimate glory, to live with God, see him as he is, to be like him, to be satisfied with him, right? Psalm 17, our call to worship, ended with that verse. When I awake, I will be satisfied with your likeness. It'll be a great, deep satisfaction of being in that world where Jesus reigns on his throne forever and ever in his full glory, and to live in a world in which his lordship knows no bounds will be complete and utter joy for his people. At the same time, we read one very difficult verse in our reading, didn't we? In chapter 21, verse 8. As for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. That part of what it means that Jesus will reign from his throne forever and ever is that for believers who have trusted him, there will be a fullness of joy in his presence with no sadness ever. But for those who have not trusted him, who have not loved him, who have not delighted in his glory, but have rebelled against him in their sin and have persisted in it and never submitted or bowed the knee to Jesus, they will not be there. But their portion, as it says, will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, the second death. And here we have this picture of Jesus. He will be glorified in the salvation of his people as a merciful Savior, and he will be equally glorified in his judgment as the righteous judge of those who do not trust him, his destruction of the wicked. And Jesus will be all in all. He will reign on his throne forever and ever. And he says in this verse, "Behold, I am making all things new." For the believer, this draws our hearts out to say, this is, I believe, the greatest news in all the Bible, that for someone who loves Jesus to hear, that he will reign forever and ever, right? In one sense, of course, Jesus is already reigning. He is enthroned in heaven. We don't experience the full effects of his lordship right now, right? There's this period of waiting. There's this period of his patience because Jesus is patient and he doesn't want any to perish. But there will come a day when all things come together in Christ and he will reign with full authority, exercising his prerogative over the entirety of his creation. And for believers, that is such good news. I was reading an old theologian this week, and I found this line that could have been written this week, I believe. He said, "People today live in so much fear." He's talking actually about the church when he writes this. He says, "People live in so much fear, fear for their lives, fear for the future, fear for feeling like the world around us is moving in the wrong direction, and we're being swept along with it against our wills." And he says, what we need is eschatology, right? We need the end of the story. We need a lesson in where history is going, because we look at this world around us and when we see these things that we don't like, and says, gosh, we just live in so much fear. But he says, for believers, we need to turn to the end of the story. Jesus wins. Right? Isn't that the best message of the book of Revelation? Jesus wins. We're on the right side. We're on the right team. And the victory party with Jesus, for Jesus, is going to be everlasting in its glory. This is good news. This is good news for those of us who have the horizon of our vision that tends to be too short, right? We only see today. We only see this week. We only see this year. We only see to the end of our own lifetime. Said we need to lift our eyes. Why are we so short-sighted? When we have this shortness of sight, it does lead to fear. It does lead to sort of this anxiety that nothing is ever going to get better. Right? And we worry about our lives. We worry for our children and what their lives will be. He says, we need to look to the end of the story, because there is a suffering that we are going through now. And if we're not aware of the destination of that we are going to get to by the grace of God, then yes, this suffering will undo us. It will be our despair. But if we have in mind the destination, that empowers us to endure with patience. See, and this is exactly where we get to in Romans chapter 8. Turn to that chapter, Romans chapter 8, where he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are simply not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. See, I always appreciate what the Bible has to say about the difficulties and the sufferings that we go through in this life. Because the Bible is so realistic. It doesn't try to minimize them or kind of sweep them under the rug or say, it's okay, don't worry about it, and things will get better. It also does not sort of kind of maximize our sufferings and turn them into the entire context and the only meaning of life. What it does instead is just to be purely realistic and to say, yes, there are sufferings that we must walk through in this present age. In some sense, they function for us as a furnace to melt away our dross and our impurities to purify us for Christ, so they function for the glory of God. But it also says, listen, if we simply keep in mind the destination, then there is a hope that comes from that. That there is an endurance that comes from that. It leads to patience in our lives. Do we need to increase in endurance and patience? Look to the destination. There is a purpose to this journey. It's not meaningless. It's not, our suffering has an end point in mind. And so here's what Paul does. This is amazing, because he points to our sufferings and he says, listen, there is simply no comparison between the sufferings that we endure in this present time. And Paul knew something of suffering, so this isn't minimizing it. But he says, it's not worth comparing to the glory that is going to be revealed in us. But look what he does next. He says, okay, our sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that is to come. But he doesn't simply say, therefore, you know, buck up, people. Stop complaining. He actually does the opposite, doesn't he? He says, therefore, we groan. He says this life is characterized, even for believers, by groaning, right? For the creation, this is verse 19, waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation, listen to all this good biblical theology Paul is dropping on us here. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now in this hope we were saved. Hope that is seen is not hope. Who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So the first thing he says is this is a lifetime for us that is characterized by this groaning, because the entire creation, as well as we ourselves, have been subjected to futility. He's talking about the fall. He's talking about sin. We're subject to it. And so we live in a world that is filled with suffering, where things simply are not the way they're supposed to be, and we groan because of it. And in fact, he says groaning is a spiritual activity, right? We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly, right? He doesn't say, listen, now the world groans, but if you have the Spirit, you're above that, you don't groan. No, he says, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we're the ones who groan. We're the only ones who do. Those without the Spirit, well, they may rage and fight against the hardships of this life, against the difficulties of the world, but they're not truly groaning, because this groaning that Paul talks about in Romans 8 is based on the hope of a salvation and a greater day to come. He says it's based on this knowledge that creation was made good in the image of God, and it's going to be back, restored that way one day, and yet we are here in the middle. And there's suffering because of it, and he says because of that, there's only groaning when you have the hope of salvation and you're looking forward to glory, and yet nevertheless, you know that right now your life is in the midst of this fallen world. So it's a lifetime for us right now. It's characterized by groaning, but at the very same time, it's characterized by hope. Isn't that interesting? It's characterized by groaning, but it's not this worldly kind of despair, woe is me, nothing is ever going to get better, life is just really hard. It's a groaning that sees the effects of sin and is sad and suffers because of them, but has the hope of a better day to come. It's a groaning that is born out of the Christian hope of the final state when we are with Jesus and he wipes away every tear from our eyes. It sounds weird. It sounds almost contradictory that we groan, but we are those who do it with hope. But we don't despair. But that's what biblical groaning is. That's what this Romans 8 groaning is, that to say, yes, we are in Kansas and this is the worst thing ever. And we're groaning because of it, because the sufferings are real. But there is a destination that is coming. And the destination reframes everything in life. Right? It gives a whole new perspective to the weary traveler. It gives you endurance. Because if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. A believer in Christ, today, we hope for what we do not see, not with the eyes of the flesh. We see it by the eyes of faith. We hear the word of God. We put our trust and our hope in it. And we hope for those things which we do not yet see, but they are most certainly coming to pass. And that is why Paul says that the Christian life is characterized by eager longing for that great day. That's what the life of a believer is like. We wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, the resurrection of the dead, the glorification of the saints, the new heaven, the new earth. And there is a throne for God and for the Lamb, and he will be our God, and we will be his people. We need no lamp, no light of lamp or of sun, for the Lord God will be our light. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. That's the destination. That's where we're going. Isn't it good to be a Christian? Let's pray. Father, our hearts often feel weary and heavy and sad and discouraged. Would you speak to us the words of your truth? Would you fix the eyes of our hearts on the hope of heaven, the hope of a greater day that is yet to come, not because of our goodness or our work, but it's coming because of Christ. It's already assured to us. The victory has already been won. We're just waiting for that great day when Jesus Christ will be all in all. And his lordship will know no bounds, either in our lives or in all of creation. Give us patience. Give us endurance. Give us gladness. As we groan through the sufferings of this world, give us hope. Come, Lord Jesus.